1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one in the same if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if she is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Gracious Father, we thank you that you are here tonight. Lord, that you're setting things in order for us, and we thank you for your presence. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would help us simply to hear your voice and to be yielded to you. Have your way in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in the first half of this chapter, Paul was talking about the propriety in prayer. You know, issues that were really pretty much pertinent to the culture at that time there in Corinth. And so he moves from the propriety in prayer to propriety in celebrating communion. And so he begins to instruct, or perhaps re-instruct, the church in Corinth on this issue. In verses 17 and 18, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." You know, Paul had been at the church in Corinth for about a year and a half, and he stayed there, he established the church, he taught them, instructed them in all the things they needed to know, and then he's been gone now for about 5 years. And so they wrote a letter to him asking some questions, and this letter is really in response to that as he answers some of the issues they've raised up. In verse 2 of this chapter, Paul was able to commend the Corinthian church, to praise them for remembering the teachings and the doctrines and the traditions in general that he'd imparted to them. But when it comes to their observance of communion, he couldn't commend them. In fact, it's pretty much a rebuke. It's a pretty hard saying as he goes through this teaching. Earlier in this letter, Paul also addressed the issue of divisions in the church. Some were saying that they were of Paul. Some were saying they were of Apollos, those kinds of things. And these divisions were kind of an indication of their carnality, of their worldliness, and not so much of their spiritual maturity. And we need to be careful as well not to cause divisions within the body of Christ. There are times, there's issues that we all deal with at times where we may not disagree with another brother or sister about some aspect of theology or doctrine or whatever, but we've got to be careful at the same time not to disparage them, because that again would be an indication of our carnality and our lack of maturity, that we need to be gracious to those, even those that we disagree with. God is very particular about those who would cause divisions within the church. In fact, at one point in Proverbs, he lists it as one of those things that he really hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and then the one that's the seven that's an abomination, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And so we don't want to be in that category. The way they were conducting themselves in their agape feast, and that's what the topic's really going to be tonight, some were being well fed, others were being left hungry, some were getting drunk, some were being irreverent, others were seeking to worship and glorify God, and kind of everything in between. And because of that, these different factions or cliques or groups or whatever kind of formed, and that's not how it should be. The body of Christ should be the family of Christ, the church family, if you will. And so this is what Paul's addressing. In verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who approved may be recognized among you. And so because of all that there, all these things are these factions or different groups or cliques among you. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so the agape feast, or the love feast, was one of the earlier church traditions that's kind of carried its way through modern times to the church potluck. It's pretty much the same thing. And a large part of the early church was made up of slaves and poor people, people that couldn't necessarily bring, a lot of extra food, if you will, to a banquet like that. And there were those that were well off, and they could do that. The problem was there were people that, for whatever reasons, would jump in line and grab all the food, and the people at the back of the line, if you will, had an empty plate. And so it's just kind of people being inconsiderate. And the focus kind of changed. They were getting together primarily to have fellowship, to have communion, to break bread at the Lord's table, to have the communion service, if you will. And the focus kind of shifted from being focused on the Lord and the sacrifice for all of us to now the feast, the food, the potluck. And, the potluck is nice, and it's a vehicle, I think, that God and the Holy Spirit would use to knit our hearts together, and as we enjoy a meal together, and all the things that happen in the midst of that. But not to forget why we gathered together to begin with. It's not just to have dinner. We could have dinner at home. It's to have that koinonia with one another and with the Holy Spirit, and as God would guide and knit our hearts together. So we can't let the meal be the focus, is kind of what happened here. And so in verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And so I don't know if I was going to make a title for the sermon. It would be like potluck propriety, or agape feast instructions or something like that. Or perhaps maybe even just common courtesy. Paul's describing a scene where people are basically being inconsiderate of others. Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, told us, let no one seek his own, but let each one seek the other's well-being. And that's everywhere all the time. you know, it's not just, you know, in certain places and certain instances, but that we should, all the time should be looking out for other people. It hasn't happened in this church, what I'm about to describe to you, in the 10 years that I've been here. All the potlucks and the gathering together with food, there's always been too much food. And there's always been plenty to eat. And I've seen people be considerate and kind of go light through the first time, and then maybe the second or third or fourth time they load up more. But I always joke around, hey, it's all you can eat, not all you can carry, you know, at the men's breakfast anyway. But I've been to potlucks at other churches where the first people in line, and I watch it, man, they just load up. I've seen guys get two, maybe even three plates, and they're trying to balance all that out. And then at the end of the line, and I always went last because that was my job as the assistant pastor, I was left over with the lima bean salad, you know, and I've hit Burger King on the way home because I was hungry. And it was just that the aspect of people up front loading up but not thinking about the last person that would be in line. And what Paul is kind of pointing out is that no matter who's first or who's last, we need to think about that other person. You know, where in actuality it was, you know, these agape feasts, they were a feast to some, but not much agape to others, you know. And I think the two kind of need to be combined together. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so Paul's given us some, you know, some basic instruction here. And it's kind of funny because I know that our potlucks, like I said, they're pretty well furnished. Nobody goes away hungry. In fact, we usually give food away and make people take food home at the end of it. But it's always kind of fun to try and get it started because people always want to hold back. You know, I say, hey, you know, someone's got to start, so would you please start? You know, and I usually kind of direct somebody to go, and then everybody kind of falls in line. And we have a great time with our potlucks, and I really enjoy them. The hardest part is not eating too much. But in verse 22, he says, "What do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? And I do not praise you." And so he's bringing that correction. The purpose of gathering together is to focus on the Lord. The meal is certainly a great way to do that. Jesus, so many of the things that Jesus went to, he was invited to people's houses, or he told Zacchaeus, "Hey, I'm going to your house for lunch." He invited himself, you know. And it's really cool that Jesus could sit and eat a meal, and through the meal communicate so much truth, so much love, and acceptance. And so, you know, a meal certainly is a great environment to talk about the things of the Lord, and it's a real casual kind of environment. And so it's something that God would certainly use. But the point is, it's not just about food. And he says, you know, if you're that hungry where you're going to get in front of the line and, be selfish, then you're better off maybe eating at home and then coming and then maybe just nibbling, you know, or something, or not eating at all so that others can eat. And again, it's the idea that there were, most of the people that were Christians in those days were slaves. They didn't have stuff of their own to bring. And so they would come to be part of it, and then sometimes, you know, kind of like left out in the cold. And Paul is saying, that's not right. We should love everybody and be considerate of everybody. And so, you know, if you need to, then eat before you go. And this is another form of liberty that needs to be exercised, I guess, with understanding. And perhaps ministering to the needier, to the poor, by allowing them to go first. And it's out of consideration. You know, we don't want anyone to feel awkward or embarrassed or to walk away hungry. The first person in line should be thinking about the last person in line. And it's not just the agape feast or the potlucks, but we're also talking about, you know, practical things like cleaning up afterwards and putting the tables away and all the kind of stuff that we all do. And it's kind of cool. I mean, there's always people that, you know, kind of have to jam, and that's cool, things going on. But I don't think I've ever been left alone cleaning up the church after a potluck. I mean, there's always been people, you know, willing to hang out and help out, all that kind of stuff. And it's just been a blessing. It's just another extension of love and consideration. I like this because, you know, we know that the Bible has all the answers for everything, you know, all that pertains to life and godliness. But here Paul's talking about how to handle a potluck. You know, it's like, okay, pretty cool. When we get to verse 23 through verse 30, Paul begins to elaborate on the communion service. And because the agape feast would kind of usually end with the celebration of communion. And so depending on how the agape feast went, the celebration of communion would be impacted by that. And Paul was kind of saying, hey, you know, there's some people that were being selfish and others that were being left out. Some people were getting drunk, you know, all these different things. And it's like that would certainly have an impact, you know, on how the communion service would go after that. And so, you know, as he elaborates on this, we kind of acknowledge that celebrating communion was a regular part of their gatherings when they gathered together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And so you got these four basic kind of components of the apostles' doctrine, you know, the Bible study, the teaching. You've got the fellowship, the hanging out together, breaking of bread, referring to communion, and then, of course, that time in prayer. So in verses 23 and 24, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the first thing that Paul kind of communicates is that basically he's passing on what he received himself. You know, he didn't make this up. He spent time with the Lord Jesus, being discipled by him. This is all very consistent with what you read about in the Gospels. And so it's just the fact that it was being passed from the Lord Jesus through his disciples and then on down to the rest of the disciples to us. And so I like that. I know that as Paul describes, you know, he's giving out what he's received. I think that's true of every Bible teacher, every good or true Bible teacher. You know, that as long as we can say, you know, I'm going to give you tonight what God gave me. And same thing on Sunday morning. I'm giving to you something that was given to me. It didn't originate with me. I'm simply trying to, you know, be God's messenger, his oracle, if you will, passing on his word. And that's what Paul is declaring when it comes to the communion service. The Passover feast to the Jews was a commemorative feast intended to help them memorialize what God had done for them in delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. And the very first communion service took place on the evening before Passover, as Jesus used that same analogy to demonstrate, hey, you're about to be set free, you know, through my sacrifice on the cross. And I want you to remember that. I want you to commemorate that. And so he instituted, if you will, the ritual or the rite, I'm not sure how to describe it, of communion. And so it's one of those things that we engage in because, you know, the Lord Jesus instituted it and asked us to keep it. Our celebration of communion, which was instituted on the Passover, is intended to be commemorative. Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks for that. He broke the bread, distributing it to the disciples, along with the explanation that this bread represented his body, which is broken for each of us. That his body was broken for our behalf, you know, for our benefit, if you will. And that's described in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Here the prophet records roughly 750 to 800 years before Jesus was born. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so it's the understanding that Jesus suffered in our place, taking upon him the consequence, if you will, of our sin. So we've got Jesus and Isaiah both describing the redemptive work of the cross, that Jesus received the punishment that we deserved. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 24 or 23 and 24. In verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus took the cup, which he had filled with the fruit of the vine, And I personally believe that that was unfermented grape juice. I can give you a whole different long story on that. But it's kind of interesting that in the gospel accounts, it always talks about the cup. It never talks about wine, just the cup. And so we're left to kind of figure that out a little bit. But anyway, he offered it to his disciples, explaining that this was a new covenant, the New Testament, in his blood. And so the cup, symbolizing the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the life is in the blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." So the whole point here, we're being brought to a vivid reminder of his sacrifice on our behalf. The whole thing is pointed towards what Jesus has done for us and to help us remember. And there's another component of it, though. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And what I'm pointing out is that we celebrate communion, but what's the celebration part? I mean, I am glad that Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for my sins. I'm glad that he took my punishment upon himself. But when you look at the physiology of the cross, when you look at the what practically happened in the scourging and all the things that led up to his crucifixion, it's a gruesome event. And to think about, quote-unquote, celebrating that, why would we celebrate that? The reason for the celebration is because even though he suffered through all those things and he died on the cross, he resurrected 3 days later. We celebrate his resurrection. And to talk about his crucifixion and his suffering, I think, has to always be paired up with the resurrection. Because if you leave it at the crucifixion, you know, that's pretty somber and kind of sad, you know, and it's grotesque. But that's why you combine it with the resurrection part, because that's what gives us life. I mean, it's one thing if you paid the price for our sins and we're still dead. But the fact that he rose from the grave and has the power to raise us from the grave, that's part of what we celebrate. And so it's kind of a more complete package that way, if you will. It's a joyful celebration, appreciating every aspect of what he's done for us. In verse 27, Paul gives an admonition. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And so Paul's kind of getting back to what is an orderly observance of communion. Now notice that Paul is not saying that they had to be worthy to partake, just not to partake in an unworthy manner. I've talked to a lot of people that say, you know, I can't come to church or I can't come to communion. And I've done too much. I'm this awful sinner. And I go, no, you're the perfect person to come. Okay? It's not that we're unworthy, because Jesus takes care of the unworthy part. We're all unworthy. None of us is, quote-unquote, qualified to commune with God on our own. But it's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we're cleansed, that we're purified, and we're made qualified, if you will, to be in his presence. And it's not that we have to be worthy to then come. It's like a doctor telling a patient, well, as soon as you get better, I'll talk to you. You know, or going for a loan at the bank. Well, bring in your money, and then we'll give you a loan. It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. We need him to fix us. We need him to heal us and to purify our hearts and do those things. And so Paul's not saying you've got to be worthy. He's just saying don't do it in an unworthy manner. Part of that unworthy manner, no one ought to come to the table who is not a true believer. The bottom line is, how can a non-believer appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus has made? It doesn't mean anything to them, but once they realize that they're a sinner, once they realize that Jesus died on the cross for them, I appreciate it. I mean, anyone that's gone through that process certainly appreciates that. Nor should a true believer come to the table if their heart is not right with God and with his fellow Christian. We can be in the midst of who knows what. You know, and our heart would not be, you know, particularly right with God, some habitual or lifestyle of sin or something like that. And we need to, you know, fix that, you know, correct that. Or we may be at odds with another believer in some respect. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, you know, if you bring your sacrifice to the altar and there you remember that, your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice, go and make it right with your brother or your sister, whoever, and then after you've done that, then come back and make that offering to the Lord. And that just speaks to having a right heart before the Lord. And You know, the celebration of communion is intended to be a sober and a worshipful and a focused kind of a thing. But apparently, as Paul describes back, there in verse 21, some are being gluttonous or even drunk, not fully appreciating what they were supposed to be commemorating. And so an unworthy manner can simply be being irreverent or not having an appreciation, as a non-believer would not have an appreciation for what Jesus went through. In verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You know, so men should examine their hearts leading up to the communion service itself. My mind kind of went to the high priest. You know, every year, the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, remember the high priest would go through the ceremonial cleansing, and they would offer a bullock on his behalf as a sin offering before the nation, and then he would be prepared, and he would on the one time a year he would go through the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, to the where the Ark of the Covenant was, into the presence of God, and he would have a little bowl of blood. And he would dip the blood, and anoint the horns of the Ark of the Covenant. And and the thing was, remember, they tied a rope on his ankle, because if he wasn't right, if he hadn't confessed his sins, all those different kinds of things, if he entered into the presence of God, he would drop dead. And so they had bells around the hem of his garment, and if they didn't hear any more jingling or whatever, or they heard a thud, then the guys would basically pull him out by this rope tied around his ankle. But can you imagine? I there's no record in the Bible anyway of a high priest going in and dropping dead. I didn't look it up to see if it was true and if they kept a secular record of that or not. But can you imagine being a high priest? You're preparing yourself. They've got the bullock that they're sacrificing, and you're doing everything in your power to be right with God. And you think, okay, look, in the third grade, yeah, I stole a candy bar, and you're just kind of going through your whole life, and you're trying to do the whole thing. But can you imagine going through all that, and you're just about to step through the veil, and you remember one more thing, I don't know. But I can see the priest really, in a very sincere way, trying to come as clean as he can with God. And to me, the communion service is like that. That this is our opportunity, but not just our opportunity, but in a certain sense, our responsibility to be as right before God as we can be. And he's given us the mechanism to do that. Again, verse 28 here is, men should examine their hearts leading up to the communion service. David prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I don't want to hate to admit my own arrogance or foolishness, but there's been times in my own life when I'm praying and I'm asking God about stuff, and I say, God, I even said this, I can't think of any particular sins that I've done today. I didn't go out and kill anybody. I didn't go out and do this or that or the other thing. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, Lord, I know I can't think of anything right now, but Lord, would you search my heart? Man, the words are barely even off my lips. God's got this list waiting for me. You did this, you didn't do that, you thought that or whatever. And it's like, you're right, Lord. And, we can be kind of self-deceived. We can kind of be in that place of thinking that we're cool or righteous or whatever. And when we ask God to help us search our hearts, he is faithful and just to do that. And then like we're exhorted in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in verses 29 and 30, it says, "For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself and not discerning the Lord's body." I think in the King James it says, eats and drinks damnation to himself. Like, whoa. God apparently takes this, pretty seriously. And he says in verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," meaning they're dead. And so there are consequences to approaching God in the wrong manner. If you remember the sons of Aaron, their names will come to me in a minute, but the two guys that offered strange fire, and then strange fire came down and consumed them. you know, before the nation. And it's like, you know, it's like pretty hairy stuff. Ananias and Sapphira, same thing. You know, they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened to them? As they were confronted with that and didn't take advantage of their opportunity to repent, they fell over dead. And so this is serious stuff. You know, they brought judgment upon themselves, not discerning the Lord's body, which is the intent of communion. You know, and it says there that many became weak or sick and some died. Paul's explaining to those in the Corinthian church what happened. Because at some point, I mean, we're not told who and how and where, but obviously somebody became sick, somebody became weak, and some died. And Paul's explaining to them, this is why this happened. And, you know, and it makes you, I mean, kind of take a different, kind of a serious tone. I mean, we always do anyway. I mean, we seek to be reverent. I haven't seen anybody, you know, getting drunk or being foolish in the midst of a communion service. But this kind of hammers home the point of why, you know, that we approach it so seriously. This was not just a philosophical discussion. People were actually dying because of this. And to me, it kind of falls back to what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so it's just the repercussions, if you will, of our actions. In verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so we're back to examining our hearts, judging ourselves, perhaps taking spiritual stock, you know, on where we are. And if need be, you know, repenting of our sin. And I tell you, you know, David, King David, when he was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it was about a year or so before he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And, you know, as soon as he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, immediately, you know, he said, you know, I am the man. You know, you're the man. And he goes, yes, I've sinned against the Lord. And basically God forgave him almost like instantly. You know, Nathan expressed the fact that David was forgiven. But the distance between that time, David suffered. I mean, he describes his body drying up, you know, and it felt like he was in the pangs of death and all these different kinds of things. And what I've kind of learned through in my walk, I can't say I always apply it, but what I've learned is that, you know, when I sin, the faster I repent, the better. The faster that I ask forgiveness, the better. The sooner I'm reconciled to my wife or to my kids or to whoever, you know, the better. Not allowing too much time in between those things. Again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we would judge ourselves, it's kind of like hitting things off at the pass. You know, if we judge ourselves, then no one else has to, or certainly God doesn't have to. You know, it's already taken care of. In verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so if we do fall into that place of being chastened by the Lord, the intent is correction. That he would guide us and that we would not be condemned along with the rest of the non-believing world. You know, God doesn't want to see us suffer, you know, because of our sin. He wants us to be free of that. And so for a believer, chastening is kind of part of the territory. It's an indication, actually, of relationship with the Father. Most people, as they go through the supermarket or different public places, don't chasten or correct other people's children. You know, when you see a man or a woman correcting or spanking a child or something like that, the first assumption is that that's their child. You know, I mean, that's a reasonable assumption. It's the same thing with God. You know, God chastens his children, and that's really a badge or an indication of relationship with him. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, then God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? And so being chastened, being corrected or disciplined, if you will, by God, all with the intent of restoration, all with the intent of guiding us in the right way. But again, that's something he does with his children, with believers. And then finally, now the last couple of verses, verse 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order, you know, when I come. And so when the church gets together, he's saying basically love each other. You know, act like believers. You know, don't be necessarily the first to jump in line, meaning don't be greedy for yourself, but be considerate of other people. Now, we say that in the next potluck, then no one's going to want to go first. You know, but it's like, well, the idea is that, again, we're thinking about other people. You know, being kind one to another. And if you're really all that hungry, then, you know, eat at home. I've done that before. We're having a baptism or something. I have lunch sometimes before the potluck and all the thing because I know that I'm not going to have a chance to eat, you know. And plus it makes me look, hey, wow, look at Pastor Mike. You know, he's not eating very much. Because, yeah, I'm self-controlled. He's already had two cheeseburgers, you know. But, see, and it's biblical. Paul even talks about it here. But, you know, like I said, if you're really all that hungry, then eat before you come. This kind of started off as a teaching by Paul, really about the unity of the body of Christ and not having factions and not having people that are left out in the cold or not having people that are, you know, being abusive in some respect. And in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We're all partakers of Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. And so we are one body. And, you know, the psalmist declares, oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And there's just something about when the Holy Spirit's doing that work in our midst. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit. We're all too different and, you know, our own penchants and stuff. And so when God blends us together as a family, when we minister one to another and we love on each other, you know, Jesus said that men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. And when all that's kind of taking place and you see the Spirit moving that way, there is that beautiful unity in the body of Christ. And like one bread united in one family taking care of each other. And so the Lord's table, the communion service, should be a demonstration of that unity as we come together to celebrate what our Lord has done for us. And so there's a consistent, hopefully a consistent picture or consistent message there as we do that. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so then Paul says at the end there that he'll deal with the rest of those, whatever the issues are, when he comes to them. We do have the letter, his second letter to the Corinthians. And we'll see, you know, kind of how that turns out later on. But in the next few chapters after this, Paul is going to set things in order regarding the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and things like that, which would be pretty cool.